and see Jesus. And we're going to get more of a look at Jesus in chapter 5 today. Now, thinking about this chapter, a movie came to my mind. Now, in the chapter, there's definitely some serious and sobering pieces to this chapter that we'll see. But a funny movie came to my mind as I was thinking about it, and that is The Princess Bride. I know some of you know that movie, enjoy that movie. I loved that movie growing up as a kid. I still like it today. But if you're not familiar with that movie, in a couple of the main characters are named Inigo and the Man in Black, who we later come to know is the Dread Pirate Roberts, and we later come to know is Wesley. But Inigo and the Man in Black, these guys are very skilled in the combat art of fencing, sword fighting. And so as the movie progresses, there's a scene in the movie, and at one point, Inigo and the Man in Black, they are locked in on a fencing duel. And as this fight takes place all over the terrain, eventually Inigo kind of starts to be surprised. He kind of gets shocked by the skill of the Man in Black. He thought he was going to be able to dispense of him pretty easily, but actually this guy is definitely a match. And so he sort of pauses at one point, and he just, like, in shock and amazement, he's just like, "Who are you?" And the Man in Black says, "No one of consequence." And Inigo kind of says, "Well, I must know." And the Man in Black just says, "Well, get used to disappointment." And Inigo just sort of like, "Okay." And they just keep fighting. Well, like Inigo is asking the Man in Black, we could ask the question to Jesus, "Who are you?" I mean, who is this man, Jesus? Who really is he? And as we get into this chapter 5, we could just continue to get a deeper look and a deeper feel for who Jesus really is. And very much unlike the Man in Black, who said that he was one of no consequence, Jesus is a man of extreme consequence. In other words, he's the most important of men, the most significant of men. No one more important. And Jesus does not leave us with disappointment in not knowing that, but he tells us who he is. And he doesn't just tell us who he is, but he brings the receipts, so to speak. He provides witnesses to back up his claims about who he is. Okay, so for the sake of the message here today, three main parts. Why not three, right? That seems like what we like to do. Three main parts: who, what, who. Who is Jesus? What does that mean? And who says? Who, what, and who? So we're going to go ahead and read the chapter now, and we'll get into these questions. So John chapter 5, you can please follow along with me if you don't have your Bible with you. The word should be on the screen behind me. It's another long chapter, so bear with me. John chapter 5, here we go. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me so that you would have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. Amen. So again, three parts here. And so first of all, we could ask Jesus, who are you? Or we could ask of Jesus, who really is this man? Okay, and we've seen identifiers throughout the first chapters of John so far, right? We've seen that Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lamb of God. And in the chapter 5 now, what makes, or as we get a deeper look into sort of what all those identifiers mean. Like, what's so consequential about some of these things? And it is namely that Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is equal with God. We see that here. And so the chapter opens up with this scene of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. Okay, and this is a powerful scene, and for sure there's lots that we could explore in that section that we won't get into today. But really, the hook in that story is that all of that took place on the Sabbath. Okay? I think as amazing as that scene is, I think in the context of the chapter, the attention is focused in on the fact that this all took place on the Sabbath. All right, and that being the case, that really riled up these Jewish leaders, set them on edge, because according to their laws, many laws well beyond what is prescribed in the Old Testament, according to their laws, a man could not do something like pick up a mat and carry it from one place to another on the Sabbath. And yet Jesus commanded the man to do just that in the course of healing him. And so this riles them up, but in the aftermath, who is Jesus? Well, that starts to become more clear. So if you look at verses 17 to 18 again, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there it is. Jesus is equal, or making himself equal with God. Now, why would the Jews say that? In Jesus saying, "I am working," why would they say that he's making himself equal with God? Why would what Jesus said there about the Father and him working, why does that amount to a claim that he is God? Okay, well, among the Jewish rabbi, leaders of that time, it was very common to hold that while God commanded, absolutely commanded his people not to work on the Sabbath, well, God himself, of course, never stopped working, right? Even though in the Old Testament it says that he rested on the seventh day after the 6 days of creation, but still people understood that in another sense, God never really truly stops working. He's always working. If God ceased to work, everything would just sort of fly into chaos. He is working to constantly uphold the universe by the word of his power. If he stopped working, we would basically cease to exist. So you could think of Job 34. I was reminded of this. Job 34, verses 14 to 15. It says this. It says that if God should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust, right? So God is always working. He has to be in order to sustain the universe. And in particular, with regard to life and death, all right? And in particular, on the Sabbath, okay? Life and death on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders of that time, they thought specifically related to the Sabbath that God's work on that day was especially related to matters of life and death, giving life on the one hand and rendering judgment in death on the other,
All right, so babies are, when babies coming, right? Whether it's on the Sabbath or not. Somebody dies. Well, if that's on the Sabbath, nobody chooses that, right? And so the idea was that God is working behind the scenes of these things. He's working especially in these cases of life and death, life and judgment in death on the Sabbath. And so with that sort of in the Jewish leader's mind, here Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. On the Sabbath, I am working. All right? And so we can just see here, Jesus there is taking to himself a power. He's claiming for himself an authority that would have been reserved only for God. And of course, Jesus is very intentional with that. Jesus could have debated and challenged and defended himself by challenging these leaders, you know, gabillion laws that go well beyond the Old Testament and said, man, these are just man-made things. We're sticking to God's word in the Old Testament. But no, he doesn't argue that line. He says, no, I am working. It's incredible. And so, of course, then it makes sense that the leaders there wanted him dead. So, because in their mindset, in this context, it was clear and it was intentional. Jesus is making a claim here to be God. And so, who is Jesus? Jesus is a man equal with God. He is the Son of God who is equal with God. And so, let me ask you, do you believe that? I mean, this is what we believe as disciples of Jesus. This is what we believe. We don't just think of Jesus as a good teacher. We don't think of Jesus as just somebody who sets a good example for us that we should follow. Good instructions, good model of a righteous life, let's follow him. But no, Jesus is equal with God. And so we don't just follow Jesus. We worship Jesus. We worship Jesus. And we see this especially later in the book of John. In John chapter 20, the apostle Thomas there, he encounters Jesus. This is after Jesus had been crucified and rose from the dead. And in chapter 20, Jesus has this encounter with Thomas. And he says to Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. All right, so notice that. Jesus didn't say to Thomas, no, I mean, yes, Thomas, I am your Lord in the sense that I'm your teacher, I'm your leader, but I'm not your God. Just hold on there, Thomas. I'm not God. No, he doesn't do that. He actually receives this belief, this worship from Thomas here. And this is true. That's what we believe as disciples of Jesus. And this is what we call other people to believe as well. In our evangelism, in our missional engagement, Jesus is God. And we're calling people to worship Jesus. He is equal with God. He deserves the worship of God. This is who Jesus is. Not just a great teacher, not just a great example. All right, so then who is Jesus? Now, a second question, what does that mean? Okay, well, I think we see that fleshed out, especially in verses 19 to 29. And I would point out two things in particular in that section, namely that Jesus should be honored as God, and Jesus has the authority of God, okay? Especially with regard to judgment. To judge a person and either give them eternal life or not, all right? And so you see those two things, I think, come together in verses 22 and 23. If you look there again, Jesus says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And he says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's really incredible. I mean, all throughout that section, verses 19 to 29, there's just all this equating language. As the Father, so also the Son. You sort of see it all throughout there. And Jesus is saying that he is due the same honor that God is due himself. It's really an incredible claim. Jesus is equal with God. He's to be honored as such. And as I mentioned, that means he needs to be worshiped as such. Just an incredible claim. But then also, especially with the concept of judgment, okay, what does it mean that Jesus is equal with God? Well, it means that Jesus has the authority to judge us, okay? So we can read these verses again, I'm not going to read over that whole section again, but in verses 26 to 29, you kind of see that spelled out. Jesus is going to be the one who will judge us. Jesus is the one who will either give eternal life or eternity under judgment. And again, for the religious leaders hearing this, this is, of course, blasphemy. Because, I mean, it's just no wonder they wanted to kill him, because they would have thought, no way, only God has this authority to judge and to give life and give judgment. And they would have been right in saying that. And so it's obvious that they want why they would want to kill him. Jesus is making just this huge claim for himself. And this is really sobering, okay? This is a sobering section here. We're talking about judgment and eternal life and not. And there is a time that will come that we would call the final judgment. That time is coming. We all, at some point, are going to die. And then in God's timing, we will be raised up. Our bodies are going to come out of the grave. And Jesus will judge. Verse 29 again. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So now bear in mind here, this does not contradict the gospel. Okay? This does not contradict the good news about Jesus, which is to say that Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus lived this perfect life that no one could live. He lived that good life that gets the resurrection of life. He lived that for us. He lived it for us. And then Jesus died a sacrificial death. He took our place in dying on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve because of our sins, because of our evil. And Jesus then rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to give us his perfect righteousness, to give us the Holy Spirit, and to be promised, to be guaranteed, essentially, this resurrection of life. How? The famous John 3:16, if you will believe in Jesus, you will not perish. You will have everlasting life. So this doesn't, I mean, that is the gospel. And verse 29 doesn't contradict that, though it feels like it does on the surface. Do I do good to get resurrection of life, or do I believe in Jesus to get resurrection of life? Yes. but this is the gospel, but it doesn't contradict because our good works, the good that we do, that is evidence of the saving faith that we have. And if we have true saving faith as Christians, then that will be evidenced in good works. If we don't, that will be evidenced in a lack of good works. But if we are truly trusting in Jesus, then we will, over time, keep doing good and good and good. Sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back, but there is a progression in our life as Christians. And that will mean for us, in the end, the resurrection of life. This is the great Christian hope of the gospel. And notice this, too, this authority to judge, this authority that Jesus has to judge. It says he does, verse 27, it says, because he judges, he has the authority, because he is the Son of Man. Okay, that's interesting. So Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. He is both fully God and fully man. In verse 27, that's a reference. The Son of Man language is likely a reference back to the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, there's a scene there, and actually Pastor Levi spoke to this in a sermon a few weeks back. And there's a scene in Daniel chapter 7 where there's this mysterious figure that's called there one like a son of man, all right? And in the same scene, there is the Ancient of Days, who is God. And so these are distinct, but this one like a son of man in that scene seems to be divine. And he's given power, and he's given authority, and he's given a kingdom. Okay, and that one like a son of man in Daniel 7, Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel 7. The religious leaders, I think, would have picked up on that. And so again, it's no wonder that they wanted to kill him. You can't talk like this. This is nuts that Jesus comes on the scene and starts talking like this. And so that's why some have said, well, Jesus then is either lying or he's a lunatic, he's crazy, or he is the Lord, the God of the universe. So he, liar, lunatic, Lord. You've maybe heard that framing before. And it seems that there's a decision there that every one of us needs to make. If Jesus is going to talk to like this, we need to decide. All right, is he lying? Is he a lunatic? Or is he actually who he says he is? We all have to face that question and answer it. Jesus does say this about himself. But does anybody else say it about him? Well, are there any witnesses? So that gets to the third question, who says? Okay? And Jesus does name some witnesses, right? Jesus is making some really bold claims here. And actually, in the Old Testament law, truth claims, certain claims to establish the truth of something required that there be two or three witnesses. All right? Well, Jesus here, he offers not two, not three, but four witnesses to support what he's saying of himself here. All right, so we can see that in the last section. It's verses 30 to 47. It's kind of like he's in a court of law here in a way. There's a trial, and it's like he's calling these four witnesses to the stand to testify on his behalf. And so he calls John the Baptist. He calls his own works. He calls God the Father. And finally, he calls Scripture as a witness. Okay, so I'm just going to speak a little bit to each one of these here. So first of all, John the Baptist. And this is in verse 33. Jesus says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." All right, so probably what Jesus has in mind here is his baptism. Jesus' baptism, when John baptized Jesus, and John's words at that event. And this was back in chapter 1. So John chapter 1, verse 29 and following, John says there, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And verse 32 says, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. It remained on him," on Jesus. "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John's testimony, John says that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Lamb of God. In other words, Jesus is the one who will be sacrificed like a lamb in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus will be sacrificed. He will be killed on the cross in the place of those who will trust in him for that, for their sins. In their place. And they who do trust in him will be saved because of that. And notice this. This is why Jesus is speaking about John here and his testimony. Right? Verse 34. Notice that. Jesus says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." This is what Jesus wants. And man, you just gotta love that. A person might ask, why? Why does Jesus offer these witnesses, and maybe John in particular? Right? Why does he spend all this energy defending his identity? Why not just overlook it, move on? Well, because Jesus wants people to be saved. He wants people to be saved, to have eternal life, not eternal judgment. And that comes in and through him. He's the only path to it. Jesus is the only way to any kind of truth, to any kind of life in God. And he wants that for you. He wants that for me. He wants that for the people that you know and love. And so he wants to be really clear in communicating who he is, because he's the only path to that. And so he names John as a witness to help with that. And that would have been compelling for some, because some really respected John. They held him to be a prophet. They respected his authority, especially those who were baptized by John. For them, he would have been very credible and a very compelling witness. Okay, so then another witness is called, and this one is even greater than John, Jesus says, and that is his works. So verse 36 again, he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." All right, the very works Jesus is doing, he says. Okay, and that would be like what we see right here in this chapter in healing the paralyzed man. Or in earlier chapters, him speaking prophetically to the woman at the well, or in healing the official's son, or even earlier in turning water into wine, or in later chapters of John, we're going to see Jesus multiply food, we're going to see him walk on water, we're going to see him heal a man born blind, we're going to see him raise up a man from the dead, and more. And all of that would constitute the works that all bear witness to the fact of Jesus' identity. He is who he claims to be, but not just two witnesses, but still a third witness says so. And Jesus names none other than God the Father. Verse 37 again, he says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Okay, and Jesus is probably referring here again to that event of his baptism. And as that event is recorded in the book of Matthew, it says this. So Matthew 3, 16 to 17, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" All right, so this is the voice of God the Father, and he says plainly of Jesus, "This is my Son, I love him, I'm well pleased with him." And let me just say, really hear those words, okay? Hear what God the Father is saying to God the Son there. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And I say, really hear those words, because if you are trusting in Jesus for the eternal life that he offers, then you have been united to Jesus by faith. And insofar as God says this to Jesus, "I love you," insofar as he says to Jesus, "I'm pleased with you," he says that to you as well. He says that to you as well. This is God's heart disposition towards you in Christ. "You're my beloved, and I'm well pleased with you." That ought to be just foundational filter through which you see your entire life if you're in Christ. I'm beloved. God is well pleased with me because I'm united to Jesus, who is the Son of God, beloved and well-pleasing to the Father. So this is my son, this is my daughter, this is my child. Fill in the blank with your name. Fill in the blank with other Christians that you know and love, and God says this to them as well. It's really an incredible thing to be united to Jesus by faith and to have this benefit of God's pleasure, not just the forgiveness of sins where it all starts, not just even the promise of eternal life, but here and now, the pleasure of God all wrapped around us. It's an incredible thing. And with that, Jesus still, one more witness I'm going to call to the stand here, so to speak, and that is Scripture. So we see that in verses 39 to 40 again. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have eternal life. So the Scriptures bear witness to Jesus, okay? And I think Jesus probably has in mind here just the fact that all of the Bible really is pointing to him. So especially in the Old Testament, we have the Old Testament foreshadowing Jesus, prefiguring Jesus. He's foreshadowed, he's prefigured in the laws, in the symbols, in the types, the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills so many of these prophecies. He's doing things that the Old Testament said would be done by the promised Messiah. And then in the New Testament, it's just really all about clarifying who Jesus is and what he has done, and giving instructions and commands and promises and hope to live a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord, a life of trust, a life of obedience and joy in him. Old Testament, New Testament, it just really is all ultimately meant to lead us into this eternal life relationship with Jesus. And now we see that the Jewish leaders didn't do that, right? No, Jesus says they refused to come to him to find life. They refused. And that strikes me. That's a strong word, I think. It implies like a real conscious, I'm going to dig my heels in and I am resisting this. And it says, I think probably that the main problem for these leaders wasn't that they didn't have enough knowledge. Now, that wasn't the problem. Okay, they knew the Scriptures very well, much better than I do. They knew the Scriptures intellectually. They knew the Scriptures in their head, but they had a heart problem. They said that they believed Scripture, but they didn't believe it correctly. They didn't believe it correctly. It's a heart problem for them, I think, more than it is a head problem for them. And you can see that maybe, I think, in verse 44. Notice that Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you're not seeking the glory that comes from the only God? So catch that. Why don't they believe? Why don't they come to Jesus for life? And we might ask, maybe with people that we know, why aren't they coming to Jesus like we want them to? Well, in the case of the Jewish leaders, it is because, at least in part, it's because they're selfish. They, you know, whatever it might be, they're not really seeking God and his plan. Not really. They're really seeking their own selfish stuff, whatever it might be, whether it's power or status or accommodations or accolades, whatever it might be, their hearts are sort of closed off from the real glory of God because they just want it for themselves, like from each other. There's something that in that closes them off to receive Jesus who's standing right in front of them. And Sue, who are you, Jesus? And no one of consequence? Hardly, right? Of course. Couldn't be one of more importance. And if these witnesses are to be believed, then the only right response is to trust that. Just simply trust that Jesus really is the Son of God and the Son of Man, equal with God, sent by God to give eternal life for all who believe. So don't refuse Jesus. Don't refuse him, but receive Jesus by faith. And in receiving Jesus by faith, whether for the first time this week or your billionth time, we always are receiving Jesus because we're in relationship with him. And so do receive them and know the cleansing of forgiveness afresh and feel afresh the joy of God's pleasure and grip afresh the hope of eternal life. And then now, with that joy, with that hope, now live a life now that reflects that in offering yourself as a witness to these things. The Bible says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We ourselves now get added to that list of witnesses for Christ. That is the calling on our lives to witness to who Jesus is and what that means. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to spend some time considering John 5, and I just simply ask that you would seal up for each one of us individually and for us as a church family what you really want us to hold on to, and you'd give us wisdom and courage in walking out the implications of this word and the application as well. In Jesus' name, amen.